Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you don't have scriptures with you, you'll definitely need one today. We're going to be going through about three different books of the Bible. Just lift your hand. One of our ushers will kindly get one to you. Okay, we're going to read a nice little chunk here. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1. Okay. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and they all cried, and the city cried out. Now when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" And he said, and the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." And it came back to, about when he mentioned the Ark of God, that Eli fell back on the seat beside on a seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And he called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God. We bless you for your word. Lord, we ask, God, that you would come and release the revelatory ministry, the Holy Spirit. Lord, here in this room, God, give us ears to hear and our heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to us corporately as a body and individually as members of the body, God. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask for anointing, God. We ask, Lord, for hearts, God, that solely belong to you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. My message today is called Authentic Worship, you know, and we're going to use the Ark of the Covenant to give us a backdrop into talking about worship. And I get this email kind of devotional. It's kind of a business devotional, but I was reading this thing. This is a quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. I thought it was very profound. I want to share it with you. Emerson writes this. He says, "The gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that." Right, the gods that we worship write their names on our faces, be sure of that. And a man will worship something, have no doubts about that either. He may think that his tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of his heart, but it will out. That which dominates his life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming. I thought, wow, this is a profound, I don't even know if he was a Christian or not. You know, but he really understood what worship was really all about. You know, what we worship, we become. You know, what you desire in your life, you know, I mean, what you really desire, you know, that tells a lot about who you are and the character of who you are. You know, in this passage here, you know, we see that one of the most important things to the Israel people was this Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you haven't taken a Old Testament class or anything or really studied this, you probably don't know the significance of what this Ark was. But this Ark was probably the most precious possession in all of Israel. Do you guys remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? There were three elements in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you guys remember what it was? What was the first one? Right? It was the jar of manna. Right? And so this was the manna that came down from heaven that fed Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses' reign. And so this is God's, right, the jar of manna, we can write it very simply. This is God's miraculous word. Right? This is what was needed, miraculous provision, right? This is the provision that came down from God. This is what we need in our lives. You know, whatever is encompassed in the Ark of the Covenant is exactly what we need to live a fruitful life here on this earth. So we have God's miraculous provision. Remember the other element of the Ark? Right? It was the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, God's miraculous word. Right? God's miraculous provision, God's miraculous word. The third element that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff. Right? This is God's miraculous power. So wrapped up in the Ark of the Covenant, God's miraculous word, God's miraculous provision, and God's miraculous power. Remember, they would take the staff, right? And just literally just taking the staff and raising it up in the air did what? Parted the Sea of Reeds. Right, and the Israelites walked on dry ground. This staff was also used to confound the conjurers of Egypt. You know, it was come down, it became a snake. The other guys could do the same thing. But remember, you know, especially if you watch Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, right? You see that the God's staff, right, the snake ate up all the other snakes. And we see God's miraculous power at work. You know, you want to live a fruitful life, you need God's miraculous word, you need God's miraculous provision, and you need God's miraculous power. Right, this is, and it's all summed up in this Ark of the Covenant. And if we're going to just define the Ark was literally the resting present glory of God. That's what it meant. You know, it was the resting present glory of God. We knew the Israelites understood wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, the glory of God was there. In fact, God himself was there. It was the resting present glory of God. And so we read in this passage, you know, and I just go through a little bit with you guys. And so we see that the Israelites are fighting this battle with the Philistines. Somehow they lost the battle. And so the elders of the city said, hey, you know, what's wrong with this? Something has happened. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring the Ark, the resting present glory of God, to the battlefield. And when we bring this Ark to the battle, surely we're going to win. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant there, you know, the resting present glory of God. You know, the Israelites get so excited. The word says that they shouted. They shouted so much that the earth moved. Right? And so there's excitement. The Philistines are like, oh no, we're going to die. You know, there's no way we're going to. And remember what the power of God did with the Egyptians and all these things? Surely we're going to die. And so one of the Philistines rise up and says, no, don't die. Don't be their slaves. And all of a sudden they fight, and 30,000 foot soldiers of the Israelites die on the spot. That's not the worst of it, right? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die. And then they take away the Ark of the Covenant. The very resting present glory of God is now in the hands of the enemy. You know, so this is such a horrible news. Eli, right, the chief priest at the time, he's the main guy, right, the head spiritual figure of Israel. He hears about his sons dying, no big deal, right? I mean, big deal, obviously, but he's like, he's composed, right? You know, they lose the battle, he's composed. But as soon as he finds out the resting present glory of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is captured, remember what happens to Eli? You know, I mean, he literally did one of those things. Fell back, you know, and he was heavy apparently, right? And so his weight fell back. He broke his neck and he dies. Right at that instant, right, one of his sons, daughter-in-law is about to give birth, you know. And, you know, apparently hearing the news, she goes into labor, into travail. births a son, you know, and you think that, you know, they'd be very excited, right? The housemaids came and say, hey, you got a son, you got a son. And, you know, especially like Korean culture and, you know, most Asian cultures, you know, you get a boy and it's like the it, right? You know, and so, you know, this thing happens and she's not excited. And then she says, name him Ichabod. The literal translation is no glory in Hebrew. You know, literally, the glory of God has departed Israel. See, they know exactly what's going on here, right? They understand when the Ark of the Covenant, the resting present glory of God, has left. That's why none of your friends will ever be named Ichabod, ever, right? I can guarantee you that. I'm sure, the only Ichabod I know is Ichabod Crane from Sleeping Hollow, right? And it just doesn't exist because the name literally itself is a curse, right? The glory of God has departed Israel. Now, I speak in this context when we talk about worship. And like I said, the title of my message is authentic worship, right? The proof of our passion. You know, wherever true worship happens, people change. You know, and when people change, the world changes, right? It's just one of those things that happens. You know, and so the Ark of the Covenant gets out we'll continue the story on, right? The glory of God that was in the midst of the people is now gone. And so the next thing you know, the Philistines in chapter 5, we're not going to read this, but the Philistines go on a victory tour, right? They have got the most precious possession in all of Israel, right? The resting present glory of God. And so they go on a victory tour, you know, they take this Ark of the Covenant, they go here and there and all these places, and you know what happens, right? The first place they go to is a city called Ashdod, you know, and God smites the Ashdodites. You know, I mean, calamity happens, tumors are breaking out, I mean, these guys are dying left and right, and so the guys in Ashdod said, get rid of this thing, right? So they take it to the next city of Ekron. You know, and then when they take it to Ekron, guess what? More things happen. I forget, in one of these cities, I think it was actually in Ashdod, is they had this god called Dagon. And what happens to Dagon, right? Dagon, one morning, you know, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. It's kind of like Dagon has overcome the God of Israel. And they stick the Ark of the Covenant there, and the next morning, Dagon, boom, falls flat on his face before the Ark, literally worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. And so they prop Dagon back up. It's almost like a comedy show when you really understand. They prop this thing back up, and then Dagon comes again, right? They wake up the next morning, and Dagon now, the arms are cut off. I think the head's cut off, if I remember correctly. You know, and they say, okay, we got to get rid of this thing. So they send it to the next city. And the next city, worse things happen, right? Pestilence and all these things. And then they send it to the next city of Ekron, right? And the same things happen. And the Philistines say, we got to get rid of this thing, right? Everywhere that the Ark of the Covenant goes, it's bringing disaster, right? It's bringing calamity. And so they decide, we got to get rid of this thing. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on a cart, and they send it off. And they send it off with gifts, right? And literally, the Philistines begin to worship God. You know, and this is, you know, kind of a side commentary. You know, God can take care of himself. Right? Don't you ever forget that in your life, you know? Like, you know, I come from the United States, you know, you know, in the States, there's this movement, you know, and I'm kind of impartial to it, but there's this movement that, you know what, we're going to make everyone righteous. You know, we're going to force people to be righteous. You know, and that just goes against the very character of the scriptures and what Jesus would do. You know, but there's this move that we're going to do these things. And, you know, if we just get, you know, some, you know, people elected into office and, you know, now you're going to understand my political views a little bit more, right? You know, then we can, you know, just make everyone do these things. But that's not the gospel. You know what I mean? That's not it. And we're, you know, some people are so into, we got to defend God. No, God can take care of himself. You know, I mean, he can very easily, handle his own business. You know what I mean? All God asks us to do is join him in his work. You know, and so, you know, we need to be aware of that as we go along. And so what happens is they, you know, the Philistines, without the help of any Israelites, right, the Philistines worship God. and they send the Ark of the Covenant on this cart back to the city called Beth Shemesh. And they're praying to God, and they're thinking, okay, we're gonna put some golden mice in there and some golden tumors, because this is all the pestilence that happened. You know, and so they offer up gifts to the Lord, and they send it on a cart, and they just let it go. And they said, if the cart goes, the cows go to Beth Shemesh, then we know that God has taken away the pestilence from our people. Right? And so this is the Philistines speaking, right? You know, the very enemies of Israel. And so they send it, and sure enough, the cows go to go to Beth Shemesh, you know, and next thing you know, that the people there are really excited. You know, oh, the Ark of the Covenant, they're actually, the story says, they're actually, you know, tending to the field, and all of a sudden they see this cow, and the glory, the resting present glory of God comes back to the people of God. You know, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant in Beth Shemesh, you know, but something tragic happened. Next thing you know, these guys in Beth Shemesh, you know, they were thinking that maybe, you know, again, they were trying to defend God on their own. And, you know, I don't know what they were thinking, but their cynicism let them open up the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as they open up the Ark of the Covenant, how many of you guys saw Indiana Jones, right? Remember the first Indiana Jones, right? You open up the Ark of the Covenant, and whew, that thing comes out. And, you know, I mean, that's from the Bible. You know, I don't know about this week thing coming out, but, you know, but the story, because as soon as these guys open the Ark of the Covenant, guess what? 50,070 men in Beth Shemesh die on the spot. You know, and they close up the ark, and they said this phrase. They said, who is this God? Who is this God? And how can we get into his presence? You know, how can we stand in his presence? You know, and so what happens is they left the Ark of the Covenant for 70 years. 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant was 7 miles down the road, right? The resting present glory of God. And so David comes up, because David was a worshiper. And David says, we need to reconnect the people of God with the presence of God. See, number one, authentic worship. Worship that comes from our hearts, worship that is just solely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will connect the people of God with the presence of God. See, there's just something about it. And see, you have to understand, in an age that we live, and it's so much more true today than it's been many other days. But what we're really longing for, I mean, most of us here in this room, we're longing for an experience with God. You know, some of us, we've been at church for a while. You know, we've done the thing. We've done the discipleship. You know, we've got baptized and, you know, had a communion. You know, all these things. You know, and in some point, you know, we've done what we can do, but now it's time for the presence of God to enter into our lives. You know, I can't tell you how many counseling sessions I have with people, you know, and you know, they're talking about all these things that are happening in their lives, and, you know, very normal, common things, sometimes a little more uncommon, you know, and you know, and then they're, at the same time, they're really struggling with their faith. You know, because they know what they should do, you know, they know how they should act, but totally incapable of doing and acting that way, you know, and I just sit there and I just know the answer, you know, and it's just, brother, sister, you have to experience God. But see, that's what worship does. Worship is this supernatural time, kairos moment, where the people of God get connected to the presence of God. Right? And so David comes, and see, David the worshiper comes on the scene and says, this is what we got to do. We got to reconnect the people of God with the presence of God. Can you imagine 70 years, 70 years? You know, I mean, you're going through a couple of kingdoms, going through a couple of priests, you know, all these generations of, two generations are all about to be passed during this time. And for 70 years, the people of God have been without the presence of God. And David comes and says, this has got to change. You know, and I mean, let's be honest, right? For a lot of us, you know, sure, it's not been 70 years, but for a lot of us, it's been a while. You know, I mean, obviously, they lived a lot longer back then, so we have to put it in scale and whatnot. You know, but even, you know, 6 months away from God's experience, or, you know, the presence of God, is torture for us, especially for many of us that have tasted, right, the very goodness of God and what all that means, right? And so these guys say, you know what, we need to reconnect the people of God with the presence of God. Authentic worship, worship that's authentic, right, reconnects the people of God with the presence of God. You know, 50,070 people die, 30,000 people die in the first battle, right? Then you have Hophni, Phinehas, right? Then you have, you know, I should say Ichabod's wife, you know, Eli, they all die, you know, and they come to this place and they ask this question, right? Who is this God? Who is this God? And how can I stand in his presence? You know, this should be a quest for each one of us. As we come into the house of God, or you come into your own worship, right? You say, Lord, who are you? And now, you know, and at the same time, Lord, I want to get to know you. But Lord, how can I stand in your presence? You know, what can I do, Lord, to get into your face? You know, if you think about this, when was the last time, you know, anyone said that? You know, I've been sharing the last few weeks. You know, I'm really praying and asking God to really change the atmosphere at our church. You know, not that it's a bad atmosphere, nothing like that. You know, but that the glory, the resting present glory of God comes and meets with us. You know, my prayer, you know, all these years has been every person that walks through that door, right, they come in to encounter God. Right, and that's really, you know, in some ways, that's kind of what's wrong with the Western church. You know, I share this before many times. You know, the Western church is the only church that has seats. Did you know that? It's really the only church that actually, people actually sit down, you know, like you do. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's why we bought really nice, comfortable chairs, you know. I know how long I speak, and so I need you guys to be very comfortable, right, throughout our service and things. And so it's kind of important. But, you know, but a lot of times when we just come just to sit, we lose sight on the participatory nature of worship. You know, that it's not just, you know, the band playing worship or singing songs, you know, and it's not just some guy coming up here and you listening. It's a participation that's at work, right? You're joining in, you know, not just with the message and with the worship, but all the every aspect of it. You know, like if you go into a mosque, you know that people lie down, you know, there's just carpet everywhere. And it's not that, but see, for them, church or the temple or the mosque is the house of prayer. That's why Jesus was so upset. He says, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. You know, and the Western church a lot of times has been reduced to, it's a house of listening, you know, or a house of just receiving, or a house of just sitting or doing my duty. I'm not saying it's all and every one of us like that, right? But that's, in some point, some of the weakness of the Western church, where in some other cultures and some other, you know, modes of worship or their service, right, they came specifically to meet with God. It was a house of prayer. You know, and teaching and whatnot was a little small aspect. You know, in the early church, you know, and this is not just, I'm not talking about the New Testament church. I'm talking about up until maybe the last, you know, 100 years or so. In fact, if you go to Europe, they probably have a better idea of this. But the center of the church these days is this thing right here, the pulpit. You know, if you go to a church in Europe, you know, which kind of the more older churches, you know what the center of the church was? It's the communion table. You know, that's why the pastor usually goes up on the lectern really up high here to the left and right. And so, but that's very appropriate because the message that to the church is that it's not the message that's important. You know, that's just up there, right? It's to the side. The most important is you meeting with God at the communion table. Right? See how important that is? Right? But when we're worshiping, it reconnects the people of God with the presence of God. You know, when's the last time anyone said that, came in and says, who is this God? What are you guys doing? You know, I remember when I was a youth pastor, you know, and I had this kid. And he was a really smart kid. He was going to this magnet school, you know, which is kind of like a top school there. It's public, but kind of run it kind of privately. You have to take an exam. And a genius kid. You know, I think he ended up going to some Ivy League school and did really well. And he came to serve. He's Chinese, you know, and he came, and some my students brought him to church. And he came, and, you know, I was outside. I used to always greet all the kids as they walk in. And as soon as they introduced, this is my friend Eric, blah, blah. And he just is one of those really intellectual kids. And he just folded his arms, says, you're the pastor. I said, yeah. And he says, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. You know, just very stern, like, I ain't going to change his mind, you know. And says, so I said, oh, cool, cool. You know, I said, oh, just why don't you come in church and relax and enjoy, you know, and then let's talk afterwards, you know. And so he came into service, and, you know, we had worship, you know. And in our youth group, we used to worship an hour, hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, you know, for service. So he had worship, and then I preached the message. And then afterwards, I asked if anyone wanted to accept Christ. You know, the first guy that raised his hand was Eric. Right, he was sitting there, and he was the same guy that was like, yeah, I'm an atheist, you know? And he said, oh, you know, I want to accept. And he came up to the front. We prayed for him. You know, and the Spirit of God fell on Eric, right? I mean, he just fell backwards, and he was out for like 30 minutes. You know, he woke up finally, so I let him alone and did my pastoral thing. Came back to Eric afterwards, and he got up, and I said, "Dude, what happened, man?" He said, "I just met with God. I can't explain it. I just met with God." You know, he ended up writing this poem out of this experience. You know, and he wrote this poem about when he was just kind of, God met with him, and the poem won a national award. It was in the U.S. Library of Congress, and he won a scholarship, you know, and I read it, and I don't know, it was just artistic, right? I'm not artistic, so it was one of those things. But, like, he won, like, second place nationally, you know, and it was all about him, his experience of being slain in the Holy Spirit, you know, basically. You know, and I was just like, whoa, this experience, but it's the presence of God. You know, and you know, after talking for a while, he became one of my best students. And this is all he would say. He says, when I came in, you know, as soon as I came through the door, I just felt something different. You know, and in some way, you know, expressed, it kind of disarmed all of his preconceived notions about God. Why? Because he walked into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resting, present glory of God. So that's what worship does. Worship raises the atmosphere. You know, there's something about that. I'll tell you this story. This is my professor shared this with me. And I actually, to be honest, I really didn't believe him. You know, and there's no reason why I shouldn't believe him. But I didn't believe him until I got corroborating evidence from someone else that actually knew this missionary. There's a missionary. His name was Sam Sasser. I'm sure you could look it up. He's in a few books. And he actually went to the same school. He's from my alma mater, my university. And he was a missionary to this place called Yak. You know, I think it's probably called something else now, right? He's quite old. I think he just actually passed away about 5 years ago. And he went to this island called Yak, and he was serving these people. The village chief there at this place, basically, you know, he came and he said, I want to tell you about my God. You know, but the village, they already believed in another God. You know, and so, you know, Sam would just pester him. And finally, the chief just got fed up and said, okay, this is what we're going to do. If your God is so big or so strong, we're going to have a competition. You know, and I'm going to bring my best warriors against you. You know, and so we're going to have this, you know, they had all these different competitions. I don't know what it was, like tree climbing or, you know, it's just kind of like they're like out in Fiji or something, you know, in that kind of area. And so they did all these different competitions. And Sasser was a wrestler in college, you know. And so, I mean, guy had some skills, right, physically. And so he bested all of their best warriors in all these combat competitions, you know. And then finally the chief gets fed up. He says, okay, this is our last competition. Let's see how big your God is. And he gathered all of the drummers, and they encamped in this circle, right? And then they put this woman in the middle of this circle. And the drummers were drumming and all these things. They were chanting and all, and they were calling down their spirits. Next thing you know, this woman, right? And this is what I had found very hard to believe until I got corroborating evidence, right? This woman started levitating off the ground. She was possessed, and she started going up and up and up in the ground. And the chief looked to Sasser and said, can your God do that? You know, and Sasser, with this confidence, this boldness in God, said, well, my God is not into the levitation business, but my God can bring her down, right? And so Sasser, he turns his back on the whole congregation, and he just starts worshiping God. Lord, there is none like you. Just starts worshiping God. You know what happened? The woman, bam, came crashing to the floor, actually twisted her ankle. You know, she came down so hard, and all the people said, who is this God? And he says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole village got saved. You know, my professor, Peter Wagner, when he was sharing the story, I was like, come on, man, right? So I knew he went to my school, so I went back and asked some of my old professors that knew him, and said, yeah, it's a true story. And I was like, whoa, that's cool, man, right? So that's why I could use it now in illustrations, you know, and stuff. But it's this idea, right? Worship changes the atmosphere. You know, you want people to walk in and say, man, there's just something different that happens, right? It's the worship. It's going to, the Bible tells us that the Lord lives within the praises of his people. The literal word is he inhabits those praises, right? Think about it. You're offering up these songs, this worship to God. God lives in that worship. It changes the atmosphere, right? It reconnects the people of God with the presence of God. Well, the story continues on, and David takes 30,000 people. David takes 30,000 people right, to get the ark back, to bring the ark 7 miles down the road. You know, but something kind of happens along this way, right? So number one is reconnect the people of God with the presence of God. Number two, authentic worship reorders our lives around the things of God. Reorders our lives. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went, and all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, which was called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." Notice every time they talk about the ark, they use a lot of language, right? It's not just the ark of the covenant. It's the ark of the covenant where the cherubim, you know, arise. And, you know, it's just amazing this kind of respect that they have for the present glory of God. And so it says, and so they placed the ark of God on the new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. They brought with it the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And verse 6, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, took a hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" Whoa. We see a whole other episode now. So, right? 70 years, the ark of God was 7 miles down the road of the holy city. It was in Abinadab's house. God had blessed Abinadab. Notice what happens. Think about this. The resting present glory of God in the hands of God's people brings blessing. The resting present glory of God in the hands of God's enemies brings curses. Right? It's kind of interesting. Right? That's a whole other message later on down the road. Right? You know, but there's kind of something significant about that. And so David gets 30,000 people. These guys are pumped up, man. And most of them are musicians, right? Because David knows the value of worship, right, of music. And so he lines them up, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. It's on this cart. Abinadab's sons are carrying this cart over. And next thing you know, they go to this threshing floor, which is kind of like a valley, right? And as soon as they get there, the ox, something happens, nearly falls over the cart, all the resting present glory of God almost falls off the cart. Uzzah just goes to stop the ark from falling. And what happens? Boom. He dies instantly. And David said, "Who is this God? What's going on? How can we bring the presence of God to where we're at?" You know, I mean, it's just confounded. In fact, David said he got angry and he became very, very afraid. See, authentic worship, it reorders our lives around the things of God. Let me ask you this question, right? How was the ark supposed to be carried? You guys know, right? The ark of God, if you were, let me get the passage for you, just so I can give you my evidence. You know, in 1 Chronicles 15:15, you don't have to turn there, the ark of God was to be carried by men. You know who put the ark on the cart? You know who it was? It was the Philistines. The Philistines put the ark on the cart. In fact, if you read 1 Samuel, you know, sharply, we'll see that when they brought the ark of the covenant there, do you remember what the Levites did when they brought it? They chopped up the wood of the cart. They took the cows. They sliced up the cows and offered a burnt ark. They burned everything up, you know, and to bring the ark back. So the ark of God, right, the resting present glory of God, is to be carried by men, not things. Do you know why in the first battle, we take a step back, you know why when they brought the ark of God, you know, to the battlefield, you know why they lost? Because they put their confidence in the ark of God instead of the God of the ark, right? They saw the ark, oh, it's the ark, surely, right? And they put their confidence on something instead of someone, and they suffered for that. Right? Be very aware in our lives that you don't put any confidence in things, that your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only way that we walk in prosperity. Right? That's the only way that we walk in fruitfulness. Right? And so in this passage, what these guys did is they followed the very things that the world was doing. Right? Hey, it's more convenient to have a cart. You know what I mean? It's just more convenient that way. How many of us say that in our own lives? Especially when it comes to our faith. Oh, it's more convenient for me to do this. Or it's more convenient, I can get ahead if I do this. But that's not what God intended in our lives. You know what I'm saying? But it's more convenient though. You know, surely the ark and the cows can do the work. You know, it's more convenient for this to happen than to do it God's way. But see, God's way is the only way, right? It's the way that leads to life. But we choose these other paths and other avenues, which is more convenient, you know, and it's this is what the world does. Why can't I do what the world does? You know, the world, I mean, they're successful. You know, why can't we do it this way? Because it doesn't work that way. You know, and Uzzah comes and, oh, he touches it and he dies. And he was just trying to prevent it. God wasn't necessarily angry at Uzzah. God was angry at Israel for doing it the way of the world. You know, it's interesting sometimes that we run into situations, you know, and we would think, God, why don't you bless me? I don't understand. I don't understand this. Surely you want me to have this, but why don't you bless me? You know, and it's not necessarily that God doesn't want you to have it, but the way that we're going about getting what we believe God wants us to have is a little different. You guys understand what I'm saying? You know, there's God's ways, you know, and there's the ways of the world, you know, and it's stark contrast. It may seem more convenient. It may seem more intelligent in some ways or more, you know, easier, you know, and all these things to do it the world's ways. But see, that's not the way it was supposed to happen. See, God's got a specific purpose in that. You know, the resting, present glory of God, right, is to be carried by men. Actually, that's another great insight for us. The presence of God is in us. It's not in some program. No matter how successful the program is, you know, or how much that program, the presence of God lives in us, right? It's this partnership that he wants to have with us. And so what happens is, let's continue on in this story, right? It's just this incredible story. So David sends the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, right? And God blesses. Let's go to verse 12. 2 Samuel 6, 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. See, you have the resting, present glory of God. You're going to be blessed. You walk in the presence of the Lord. You're going to have a blessed life. And he says, Obed-Edom, think about it, right? Abinadab, blessed. The resting, present glory of God was in Abinadab. So he was blessed. I mean, he blessed his socks off, man. Right? Now it goes to Obed-Edom's house, right? Obed-Edom is not just him. Everything he owns, his family, all these guys, prosperity just begins to flow through them. You know, and next thing you know, we come to this place, and he says, David says, oh, he's blessed him. Okay, surely, this is a time now. And look what happens, right? And they brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, verse 13, this is a key. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Look at this picture that's happening here, right? And to give you a better understanding, imagine you're one of those guys carrying the Ark of the Covenant, right? Four, two, right? So six guys are carrying the ark, you know, and you're there and you got this thing on your shoulders, right? Because poles carry the ark, right? Very specifically. And you got the Ark of the Covenant on your shoulders, six guys. You know, can you imagine what you're feeling like, right? You know, like, man, I heard about Uzzah. Uzzah touched this thing, just touched it, and he died. I heard about the 30,000 in the battle. I heard about the other 50,000 and 70 when they opened it, and they died. You know, I mean, we'd be walking like this, you know what I mean? And so this is what they do. Now, watch this picture. It says they took six steps, and they stopped, and they sacrificed, and they worshiped. And then they took another six steps, and they stopped everything they sacrificed, and they worshiped. You know why? I mean, we're walking, and, you know, we take one, oh, I'm still alive, two, three, and they get to six, and oh, I'm still alive, hallelujah. And they put the thing down and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, I'm alive, you know, and stuff. But, you know, that's, a very dramatic scene, but isn't it interesting? God has given us 6 days And then on the seventh day, we're to stop everything. And we're to sacrifice. And we're to worship God. Isn't that interesting? You know, and it's the same thing, you know. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And we go, oh, God, stop. Lord, thank you. I'm still alive. I'm still here. And you blessed me. Thank you, God. And we put everything down. And we sacrifice. And we worship God. That's how they did it. See, this is how it was supposed to be done. You know what I mean? This is God's ways, God's plans. It took six steps. I mean, you know, just imagine you're one of those guys scared out of your life. You know? Six very slow, reverent steps. And as soon as they finished the sixth one, they just stopped everything. They put the ark down. Said, God, thank you. I'm still here. Right? And they worship God. And, you know, and they sacrifice, you know, from Obed-Edom's house to the city of God. You know how far that is, right? You know, I mean, I'm roughly estimating it's roughly about 4 miles, 4 or 5 miles. Can you imagine how long it took for them to bring the ark into Jerusalem? I mean, every six steps they stop and they sacrifice a cow, a fatling, you know, some other animals. And then after they, I mean, it's not just, you know, I mean, they got to take the, it's a, you know, they got to gut the thing out and burn the fat pieces, you know, and all these things and burn it up. And, you know, and then they take another six steps. It takes a long time. It's not convenient at all. You know what I mean? I mean, surely just stick the thing on the cart. You can be in Jerusalem, right, in about, what, you know, maybe back then, you know, going about 5 miles, you know, walking. How long is that going to take? Sandra, come here, you're a runner. How long does that take, right? You know, how long does it take to walk 5 miles? Ah, forget it. Right? But it's, you know, not that long. But can you imagine six steps, they stop for at least 2 hours to give a sacrifice, take another six steps, stop again another six steps. Not convenient, right? But yet at the same time, it's the glory of God. The glory of God. You know, I'm telling you, a lot of times it's not convenient for us, even Sundays sometimes, especially in this Hong Kong culture. You know what I mean? You know, but can I challenge you with something? You know, I mean, really, can I challenge you? Be countercultural. You know what I mean? Just because your boss is doing it and your colleagues are doing it, doesn't mean you have to do it. You know what I mean? I mean, just because everyone else is doing it, isn't that the whole idea here with the Ark of the Covenant? You know, they were operating out of what the Philistines were operating in. And God says, no. I've got a whole nother way for you to live your life. I've got a whole nother way. And this way will bring blessing into your life. You know, this way will bring fruitfulness into your life. And we can continue to do what the Philistines do. You know, I mean, you can continue to do what your other bankers do and your other lawyers and your other teachers. And, you know, and you can do that. Or you can live a totally countercultural life and do what God would do. And rest, you know? Do you have a day of rest? You know, trust me, that's a whole other message another time as well. You know, and this is something I've been really, really praying through about this whole idea of Sabbath, you know, of just really having that time, you know, to recreate, right, in some way for our lives. But see, authentic worship, worship when it's authentic, it reorders our lives around the things of God. Right, there's a reordering. When the Israelites were bringing in, they reordered their life and they went back to what they should have been doing from the beginning, and they brought the resting present glory of God into Israel. When I was working at the university, we used to have this thing once a week. It was just a total student run thing. You know, I was in charge of chapels and these things, so students had to come to chapel. Right, if you didn't come to chapel, you could actually get kicked out of school. You know, and most Christian colleges operate in this way. And so we had chapel 3 times a week, but every Wednesday night we had this thing called prayer and praise. And we would basically gut out the cafeteria. You know, we set up our worship team, and we would just have just all night. Didn't matter how long it was, but we just sit together and worship. And our whole agenda was, God, we just want to worship you. You know, there's no speaker. I mean, sometimes we brought someone in, but usually no speaker, no nothing. It was just pure, unadulterated worship before God. And I mean, we'd pack out the cafeteria every week. You know, it was a huge thing at school. And so one day during worship, You know, and I was always leading it. So I'd always stand by the side and just kind of enjoy the Lord's presence myself. And we'd have some incredible things happen. One of the students came up to me during this time of worship. And he's one of the student leaders on campus. And he said, "Pastor Sam, you know, I feel God, you know, burdening me with something. Can I speak? Can I share something?" And so, and, you know, and I just got a real good sense in my spirit. I said, "Go ahead, bro. You know, go ahead and do your thing." You know, so he went up and got the microphone and he stood up there and he said, I was actually very amazed by what he said afterwards. He says, "You know, I just feel very convicted right now." And he was saying this. He says, "I just want to apologize to all the women that are on campus." You know, and he says, "You know, I've looked at you lustfully. You know, I've not honored you as a woman of God." You know, he was just going, oh, and he was crying. You know, so thus being more attractive to women at school. I'm sure that's not what he was doing, right? But I was thinking, wow, you know, if he's had any girl problems, it's all gone, right? I mean, there's gonna be 800 girls gonna call him up tomorrow morning and stuff. And so, but he was just like, "You know, I really want to, I really beg your forgiveness, you know, and I really feel God." And I remember sitting there going, watching this guy, wow. You know, like, I didn't share a message on being nice to women. You know what I mean? Or, you know, I didn't share a message on lust or something. You know, nothing like that. But while he was worshiping, the Spirit of God came because he wanted to reorder his life around the things of God. You know, and it was one of the, I'll be honest, it was one of the most beautiful, heartfelt prayers, you know, and confessions that I, you know, and, you know, me, I hate it when guys cry. You know, I told you, I took a class in school, and he is one of the most foremost scholars in the book of Mark. You know, I mean, this guy is pretty amazing, you know, but I took a class, I signed up for class, and first day of class, he would tell this story, and he started crying, you know, and I next day, I dropped the class. You know, I just have this, I don't know, this is my Korean macho, I don't know what it is, but... You know, and so, but, you know, for this guy, I was up there, he was crying, you know, but I felt something was so beautiful, you know, about what was happening, because it was worship, authentic worship was happening, reordered his life around the things of God, you know, six steps, and they stop. All right, worship, friends, right, is a lifestyle, right, it's a lifestyle before God, and every single one of us, right, we take six steps, and we stop before the Lord, you know, and so... Well, the story continues on. Let's read down at verse 14. It says, "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might." And David was wearing a linen ephod. In fact, let me take a step back, right? And say this something real important for us. You know, authentic worship, worship when it's authentic, will change the priorities in our lives, right? Because we walk in the presence of God. You know, there was a time, and I think we might sing this song in a little bit, but there was this ministry called Soul Survivor. And Soul Survivor, it was a very hip, you know, it's kind of a young, it's actually a ministry that came out of the Anglican Church, you know, and basically Mike Pilavachi and some other guys, this is in England, they basically sent them out to do missions work among the youth culture. You know, all the skaters and, you know, and all, you know, all those kids and stuff. And so it was basically a mission. They went out and they started this ministry called Soul Survivor. And Soul Survivor started becoming very popular. And a lot of kids would start coming out. I mean, huge. They'd have these huge meetings. I mean, thousands of kids would come. I mean, getting radically saved and all these things, you know. I mean, they're all in their piercings and tattoos, and you know, but in, totally in love with Jesus. And they would come out to this thing. And after a while, God really began to bless their worship, you know. And so, as a young man, you know, very young during this time, his name was Matt Redman. You know, some of you guys may sing some of his songs. And as they were writing songs, and a lot of kids, they realized there was just a cool vibe. You know what I mean? It was just very, this place is really happening. And so, but they noticed that the more crowds that they had, the presence of God was not as strong. And so they begin to pray one day, and God began to convict them and say, you know, a lot of students are just coming for the vibe. Because now it's cool to be a Christian. Where before it wasn't, you know. All of a sudden it's cool. It's cool to hang out in this music and stuff. And you know, people are dancing, but they're not dancing for the Lord. They're just dancing for dance, you know. And they thought, something's going to happen. So the Lord convicted them and says, you know, for the next who knows how long, when they come to a meeting, they're going to lay down all of their instruments. All their music, right? They're going to chug that all to the side. And they're just going to come and just wait on the Holy Spirit and just wait on God. You know, and sometimes they would come and God would, you know, give them a song. And so they'd start singing a cappella. you know, these things. And, you know, and at first they thought, oh, surely all the kids would leave. But you know what happened? Totally different. They started getting more crowds, you know, because this is the hunger that was in these young people. You know, they don't want fluff. You know, that's why religion doesn't work with young people. They want authenticity. You know, I mean, they can see when a pastor is full of crap. You know what I mean? And so that's not what they're after. They're after a genuine experience with a spiritual being with God. And so they had this time, and all of a sudden, the presence of God started coming back, even in more fullness. During this season, the Lord began to give Matt a song. And some of you guys, it's called The Heart of Worship. You know, and the words of the song are so beautiful. It says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Because it's all about you. It's all about you. He says, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I made it. Because it's all about you. It's all about you. You know, and they realized that the worship, this thing became about them. It became about the music. It became about the vibe. And they said, Lord, I'm coming back to the heart of it because it's all about you. Because, Lord, you're looking into my heart. You're looking into my heart. You know, and so more songs came out of this. And if you're familiar with Soul Survivor and their music, there's this incredible hunger and desire to praise God, to live a life of praise before the Lord, right? The words here says, you know, I'll give you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart, and I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Because it's all about you. See, authentic worship reorders our lives around the things of God. It brings us back to what's really important, right? It brings us back into a lifestyle where it's six slow, very deliberate, and sometimes even fearful steps. And then we stop. And then we worship. I just love that picture of Israel. And that should be the picture of our lives. All right, so David is pumped up now. Now they've reordered their lives. They finally figure it out that God's presence is on poles, right, not on carts and on men. And so they carry this thing in, and look what happens. He says, the Lord, David was dancing with all of his might, right? The first one, right, the authentic worship reconnects the people of God with the presence of God. Authentic worship reorders our lives around the things of God. Authentic worship releases a passion for the glory of God. Right? David comes, and you have to see what David does very specifically. It says here in verse 14, David was dancing with all of his might. The Lord, right? And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord, was shouting, and the sound of the trumpet happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out at the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in his heart. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant, look, and he said he's wearing a linen ephod. An ephod, right, is the priestly garment. And so what David literally does, right, he takes off his kingly garment, he throws it to the side, he's wearing his priestly garment, and he's dancing before the Lord. I mean, just crazy. He's dancing so crazily, right, that his wife looks and says, what are you doing? You know, I mean, that's when you know when you really lost it. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, you know, I don't want to compare this, but that's when you know that you're really worshiping the Lord. I mean, with absolute abandon. If someone around you that's unspiritual says, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, there's someone whack in your life. That doesn't mean every week you got to, like, you know, go crazy at service, right? That's not the point, because we're talking about the dance of the heart at the same time. You know, but he was moving. And see, this is the key. When you come into the house of the Lord, or when you come into your quiet times, or when you come into, you know, your own worship before God, take off your robes. Right? In other words, take off your position, right? Take off your status. You know, take off all those things that the world sees in you. You know, even as a father, you know, take off the garment and you come simply as a priest. Right? You throw aside all the David, yes, I'm the king, but I'm going to take off my kingly garment. And the only thing he's wearing is his priestly garment, right? This is him. It's basically just him and the Lord. That's all. Nothing else gets in the way of this thing. Not position, not title, not accolades, not successes. Nothing gets in the way. It's just him and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes off his priestly garment. He gets into his linen ephod. He takes off a kingly garment. He wears his priestly garment, and he just celebrates before the Lord. You know, and Michelle comes back and he says, "Man, you are so undignified." Basically, Michelle says, "Look at you. How can you do something like that?" And he's, basically, David said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And he says, "I'll be even more undignified than this." Right? And you guys know Redman actually wrote a song, Undignified. That's exactly where it comes from. "I will dance, I will sing to be mad before my king." Right? Nothing in this, whatever. I'm not really good with lyrics, so, right? And he's just dancing crazy before the Lord. Because, see, authentic worship when it's authentic, releases a passion for the glory of God. David actually wrote a psalm. Turn to Psalm 24. David, ever the worshiper, wrote this psalm. I'm going to tell you, before I die, one of my life goals is to write a kicking worship song. I'm telling you, man. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. I'm going to write this kicking worship song at some point. You'll see it happen. I'm also going to run a marathon. That's my other life goal. Psalm 24. So David comes and he's talking about this whole experience. This is what he says. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains," right? "The world and those who dwell in it. He has founded upon the seas. He established upon the rivers." And he says this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Remember, these are what the guys asked. He says, "Who may get into the presence of God? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" They said it in Beth Shemesh. They said it at Obed-Edom's house, right? They said this very same thing. "Who may stand in the presence of the Lord?" What he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Remember Dagon? Dagon didn't have clean hands, so God cut him off, right? Over in the first part in Gath. And so he has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. Look, you know why it's Jacob? Because Jacob, in order to get the blessing, needed to be honest before God. Remember when he was wrestling with the angel? All right, there's all reasoning to what David is saying here. And look what it says in verse 7. This is when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What David is writing about, right, is when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the holy city, Jerusalem, right? And so these guys are dancing, they're singing, six steps, stopping, worshiping, going ahead another six steps. And when they're finally getting to the gate, the guys in the front says, "Hey, open the gate, man, right? Open that thing up." And what's happening is the guys on top, they said, "Huh? What are you talking about? Right, who's down there? Open what gate?" And he says, "For who?" And he says, "So the King of glory may come in." And the guys are telling us, what? Who's the King of glory? And the guys on the bottom that are bringing the ark says, "The Lord is the King of glory, mighty in battle, strong." And then he said, "Open up the gates. Open those things, doors wide, that the King of glory may come in." And when they're bringing the King of glory in, worship is happening. Finally, after all these years, the presence of God and the people of God are together in that place. And they're dancing before them. They have this incredible, incredible celebration. And this is what it does, right? It brings the very presence of God. It brings and releases in us the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you this. Actually, a friend of mine told me about this. We have this word in our English language called enthusiasm. We all know that word, enthusiasm, right? You know this word comes from the Bible? Literal translation, if I could break this word down, it's en, which is in, theos, God, and the asm afterwards, right? Right? Enthusiasm. The literal translation, what it means, the root of where this word comes from, is because God is in us. Whoa, something happens to us. You know what I mean? I mean, this is what it means. It's not just Pastor, you're a passionate person already. No, I'm not. But it's because God, something supernatural, is inside of me. Boom, something happens in my life. That's enthusiasm. And we say, sometimes people say, "Yeah, come on, let's get enthusiastic." When I was playing baseball, right, we used to have these cheers. Enthusiastic, let's get enthusiastic, right? You can't just get enthusiastic. You know, I don't know, some guys are cheerleaders, you may know that, you know, cheer and stuff. But it's God, an incredible God. Because he's inside of me, whoa, something happens. That's enthusiasm, God in me. See, that's the passion. It comes out of that. It's not that you just have passion or something. No, it's because God is inside of me, something happens to me. You know, you tap into the very presence of God, and we get affected, and it releases a passion for the glory of God. I mean, can you imagine these guys coming in? Hey, open up the doors, man! Right? I mean, there's just such excitement happening when they're bringing the ark and the resting present glory of God. That's what worship does. Authentic. When worship is authentic, it releases a passion for the glory of God, and you start getting hungry for it. You know, and I mean, there's something just happens to you. I remember we sang that song today, Glorious, you know, and I remember one of the first times I ever heard that song, you know, this is by a band called Delirious, you know, some of you guys they're also British. I don't know why, British guys, man, they're really rocking and worship these days, you know, the British and the Aussies, I'll throw the Aussies in there too, you know, and stuff, and so, you know, I mean, there's just something that just, these guys got a hold of something, you know, and, you know, I remember singing that song. I was in Spokane, Washington. I was at the end of the call, the tour, and we're singing this song. It was just glory, glory, send your glory. I think we sang it for an hour, and by the time we got done, and the band was just the whole time, I swear, the whole church. I mean, there's a couple hundred, maybe 200-300 people there. The whole church on our knees before the Lord, crying out for the glory of God. I mean, just with all that we had, crying out, because God's presence was there. When worship is authentic, it releases a passion for the glory of God. Right? There's something that happens inside of us. Right? There's something that begins to stir in our lives. Right? It's worship. That's what God's after. You know, and like the quote I read in the beginning, right? You become what you worship. Well, let's close our eyes.